This morning, we're beginning a little mini-series in the prophecy of Habakkuk. We will come back to 1 Corinthians and finish out that book in a few weeks. But for now, it's going to be the prophecy of Habakkuk. I venture to say that this short book here, probably one of the least known of all the minor prophets in the Bible. But if you think it's foreign to you as a believer, you can imagine how foreign it would be to the average person on the street. In fact, there was a preacher who wanted to find out the answer to that question. So he actually went out in the street and he asked people what they thought of, what does Habakkuk mean to you? And of all the answers that I read about, of all the answers that he got, the best had to be received from this older man who thought Habakkuk was a disease of the lower back. It goes, kind of sounds that way, doesn't it?
It doesn't.
Well, this morning, even though Habakkuk is an obscure book in the Bible, and there's a mysterious aura around his name, there's a message here that applies to our life. It's an old message. It's always applied to any generation, but I think it's one that's very apropos to us today. Habakkuk expressed some very nagging questions that one time or another, perhaps we've all thought about or asked ourselves about. Have you ever thought to yourself that life is not fair? Have you ever thought, why doesn't God do something about injustice? Habakkuk also pondered that. How about, why doesn't God stop evil? Why does he tolerate it so long? Why do people suffer under wicked leaders? Why does God use wicked people to persecute and punish his own people? Habakkuk delves into those deep philosophical questions. He's asking God for an answer to those kinds of questions. And he's curious about, why are God's ways so mysterious to us? And it becomes a model for us when God finally answers him, as we will see as we go on in this series. And it's unfortunate, though, I think, that many skeptics and many atheists use these types of questions, and I'm sure you've heard that, to try to put down the God of the Bible. And so they'll obnoxiously ask, how can a God like the one you claim in the Bible, how can he be a good God in light of all the evil we see in the world? Have you ever heard that question? I'm sure you have. Why would a good God, who has the power to stop evil, which he does, why would he let it to run rampant? And even closer to home, they would say, these are the skeptics and so forth, how can God, the God of the Bible you believe, let the church get in the mess that it's in? There's no question. If you look at the Corinthian church, we've been looking at that very carefully, and you look at thousands of modern churches today, there's no question that thousands of churches are in total chaos. No question about it. Why doesn't God just clean it all up? Why doesn't he clean our nation up? Doesn't he have the power to do that? Yes. Well, then why doesn't he do it? So we understand where Habakkuk is coming from, and we can cry out with Habakkuk, how long, O Lord? How long until you end injustice, end evil, end wickedness, and bless your people with eternal peace? How long? We cry out that. We think of that at times. And it's something we're going to explore in this series. Now, we know virtually nothing about Habakkuk. Really nothing about his life. There's nothing in the Bible. There's nothing in history. The only thing we know is that his name either means embrace or it means wrestle. And that's kind of appropriate because he did wrestle with God over these questions. He was wrestling with these ideas. And so, when we look at what he was wrestling with, he's wrestling with these philosophical questions. We might not know who he was, whether he was a philosopher or a farmer, but what we know is he was a man of God. And from this prophecy that we read about, he had a tremendous character. He had a life of morality because he loved his God. Richard D. Hahn, in his commentary, said this about the person of Habakkuk in his writings. He said, Habakkuk was not a self-centered person, concerned only with the comfort and safety of himself and his family. As a true patriot, he was deeply distressed by the moral and spiritual conditions about him. He loved his nation, and he knew it was moving even closer to the precipice of destruction by continuing to break God's laws. Therefore, two anguished questions burst forth from his lips. How long and why? And that's where we're going to be going. But it's very important for us to understand the context of the situation in which Habakkuk spoke. What was going on at the times of Habakkuk in the nation of Judah? Well, you know, if you read your Bible, that at that time, the nation of Judah was unfaithful to God. We know just less than 100 years before this time, this is about 609 B.C., we could specify that, 609 years before Christ was born. We know 100 years before that, the northern kingdom of Israel was unfaithful to God. In fact, every one of their kings was a wicked king. And what did God do? God raised up the nation of Assyria, brought Assyria against the northern kingdom of Israel, and utterly destroyed that nation and brought all those people as captives back to Assyria. We know that happened. And then we know that threat was also coming against Judah. They were being threatened by Assyria, and God delivered them in an amazing deliverance where the angel of the Lord came on the scene, and you might recall this from Isaiah chapter 37 through 39, 185,000 Assyrians lay dead by the hand of the angel of the Lord. He delivered Judah from the same fate that the northern kingdom of Israel had. Just a few years before this. In fact, what was going on at this time was just bad king. Until King Josiah came on the scene. And if you know anything about King Josiah, he was a righteous king. In fact, he was the best king Judah ever had. So right before Habakkuk, you had the best king on the throne of Judah, but the people were going down the drain at the same time. You have this righteous king bringing people back to the true worship of Almighty God, and yet the people are not following. They're still worshiping idols. They are still disrespecting God in their worship. It was terrible in the kingdom. But Josiah was a man of God. He loved God, a man that you want to follow. And so these times in which Habakkuk wrote, that's the backdrop. King Josiah had just died, okay? He had just died. So you think of it was bad in the kingdom with the people, when he was alive, how good he was, you can just imagine what's happening from 609 B.C. forward. And so that's the kind of context. I'm going to elaborate a little more on that. But let's first explore the fact that God's ways are often mysterious. That is true. Look at verses 1 and 2 in Habakkuk. God's ways are often mysterious. Here's what it says. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you about this violence and you don't save. This is very similar to many prayers in the Bible. You'll see this very often in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 13, 1 and 2, the psalmist cried out, how long, O Lord? Same wording. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will I my enemy exalt over me? So the psalmist here, crying sort of the same kind of prayer, he's asking God for help because there seems to be no answer. It's been so long, and he's waiting. And it seems like God is hiding from him. And it seems as though his enemies were pounding on him. And we can relate to those emotions. Sometimes we feel that way. Over in Psalm 82, verse 2, the psalmist cried out, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, he sort of asked that question. It seems to be not a good question to ask God. How long will you allow injustice? Well, God, he does allow that, but it seems to me that's not something you want to really ask God in that way. But he's really just crying from his heart. This is the inner prayer of the psalmist. It seems, he's saying, like these wicked are prospering, and so how long are you going to let this go on? And it's sort of a rhetorical question. Psalm 94, verse 3, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? Repeats it twice. How long? Why do you let one evil person be alive anymore? Why do you let one false prophet speak one more sermon in a church? Why not just take them out of here? And we can relate to this. Why is God silent for so long? And so when Habakkuk cries out here in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? He's been waiting. He's been crying over and over. This is the summation of his prayers. How long? Waiting, Lord. I cry out to you about this violence and you don't save. And again, we can relate to America. The parallels between Judah of old and America today are eerie. When you read through this section, America's in a free fall. The current political leaders and their agenda have fundamentally changed American values for the worse. We see the violence as Habakkuk did 2,600 years ago. Verse 2, I cry out to you about this violence, and you don't save. Now, the word save there in your Bible, sometimes you hear that word and you think salvation. Don't just save. Salvation, redemption. But this is talking about deliverance. How long do you not rescue this nation from its awful violence? That's what he's saying there. Now, back then in Israel, it was like the Wild Wild West. Violence was everywhere. People killing one another, stealing from one another, hating each other, and just attacking one another. And the politicians sat back and played checkers. Nothing about it. In fact, they were more corrupt once Josiah was off the scene. Jehoiakim was more corrupt than the people. I'll tell you that in a moment. So Habakkuk is echoing the question we perhaps have all echoed at one time or another. Why does God tolerate all this violence? Verse 3. Why do you make me see this iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. And he's saying, I got to see all of this depravity. I don't want to see it anymore. I don't want to listen to the news anymore. It's too bad. It's too depressing. Evil is at an astronomical level. How do people do what they do? Their minds are so depraved to act and to think the way they do. Have you felt that? Sometimes I think that every day. Somebody was mentioning that to me this morning. How much worse can man be? Notice verse 4. Therefore, the law is being ignored. Sound familiar? Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, as I said, most of the kings of Judah were evil. Once in a while, you'd get a good king, come along, but you'd have a good king, and then you'd have a bad king. You'd have a good king and a bad king. But Josiah, as I mentioned, was a good king, and in 609, he went into battle against Egypt, and he died in battle. King Necho of Egypt destroyed Judah at that time, and he overthrew Josiah. Josiah died. And it was like everything from that moment. Once Josiah died, it was literally a free fall. Because what King Necho of Egypt did is what happened was King Josiah, his son, came on the throne, Jehoahaz. And then Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, deposed him and appointed Jehoiakim as the king. So this is a puppet king. This is a vessel of Pharaoh Necho on the throne of Judah, a wicked man, a depraved man, leading Israel. Right after Josiah, a righteous man, was there. And this is the beginning of the end for Judah. What happened was Necho of Egypt exacted a heavy tribute upon the people of Judah. King Jehoiakim was forced to raise taxes upon the people to pay this tribute. But at the same time, guess what King Jehoiakim did? He hired slave labor to build himself a lavish palace. Can you imagine raising taxes, bilking people out of all that money, while you're building a massive palace for yourself with all kinds of rooms and, you know, all this gorgeous stuff, and the people are suffering? But this is what this man did. Listen to what Jeremiah prophesied against Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22, verses 13 and 14. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. So Jeremiah was speaking to the king, King Jehoiakim, woe to you, judgment upon you for doing that. How could you ever do that? The people are suffering. You're giving all the money to Egypt and you're building this palace for yourself. Friends, that's evil. That's injustice. That makes you want to pull your hair out if you were a citizen of Judah, wouldn't it? To see that? 2 Kings 23 and 37 says, Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. His 11-year reign was filled with abominable acts against God. He even executed Urijah, the prophet of the Lord, for no reason but hatred. Just execute him. You're a prophet of the Lord? Okay, take him out. I don't like him. But probably the most famous act of Jehoiakim was when the scroll was read. Jeremiah wrote the prophecies of Jeremiah. And one of Jehoiakim's people in his palace was reading him the scroll of Jeremiah. And as he's reading out loud, Jehoiakim takes that scroll, he slices it up, and he throws it in the fire. You've probably heard of that incident in the Bible. Jeremiah talks about this. So the word of God is being read to Jehoiakim as a warning from God to say, turn it around, the judgment is coming. He doesn't want to hear it, so he cuts it up into little pieces and he throws it into the fire. Talk about an act of sacrilege against God. Talk about rejecting the word of God. You have a prophet speaking for God, and you reject every word, and you just want to burn it up. You don't want to hear anything about it. I know a lot of people that would like to do that today. In fact, people are doing that. They don't want to hear from God. They don't want to hear anything about judgment. But Jehoiakim may burn the word of God. He might be able to burn a scroll. But he could not destroy its power. Isn't that true? And in the end, Jehoiakim was bound and carried away as a captive to Babylon. And so he got torn from his kingdom, brought as a prisoner into Babylon. Jeremiah predicted no one would mourn when he died, and no one in Israel mourned. Who would ever mourn for a guy like that? Judgment, God's judgment, listen to this, finally fell. Finally fell. Habakkuk didn't see it, though, in his life. But it fell. And this is one of the lessons that comes out of this study. God's justice will one day prevail. Isn't that true? Now, you might not see it. So you might not see your enemies, the enemies of God. You may not witness it yourself. But life is not about us. Life is about God. God is in charge. God is sovereign. And but we have to keep in mind and by faith believe that judgment will fall and righteousness will prevail. We keep that in mind. And as we go through this study, I want you to keep in mind right here. Here's really a thread that goes through this prophecy. Here's the theme. God will have the last word. And if that doesn't bring you comfort, you're going to have a hard time in your Christian life. God will have the last word. You see a lot of stuff going on in the world, don't you? You see a lot of stuff going on right in this country. You see a lot of stuff going on in the church you don't like. Not this church, but, you know, the church in general, Christendom. You've got to realize God is going to have the last word. You may die and go to heaven before that. Now, I pray the rapture comes and we're all going up together, and I pray we all meet Christ and see his glory together. And I pray he wraps it all up. Bring in the kingdom of God. That's our prayer. Thy kingdom come. Lord, bring it. 100% we need to be praying that. But if it doesn't come in our life, we are contented. We are satisfied that God is going to get the last word because his word tells us that. And so if his word tells us that, we believe it, and by faith we live our life under the sovereignty of God. Even if we don't see the end, we know the end. We know the end. Second point, not only are God's ways mysterious, but God's answers are even more mysterious. God answers Habakkuk, beginning in verse 5, and as Dave read, God is speaking in verse 5, and I like to note this in my Bible, where God is actually speaking, verse 5 to 11. This is God speaking. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations, he says to Habakkuk. Here's my answer to you. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe it if you were told. What? You know, why not say, okay, Habakkuk, I'm going to do this in year so-and-so, and I'm going to destroy the enemies, and I'm going to bring it all up. Don't worry, just rest. He doesn't answer that way, does he? He didn't answer Job that way, did he? And Job wanted an answer. You know, he just said, look at all this creation. Who are you to ask me these questions? You should already know I'm in control of this. But he's going to answer Habakkuk here. And he's going to say, listen, I'm going to do something, and you're not going to believe it. It's going to be just too incredible for you, too mysterious for you. You're going to be so shocked, and you have to wait to see it. But I'm going to do something. So there's no question God's ways are mysterious. This is of utmost importance for a believer in Christ to understand, because God's ways are so far beyond our ways. And we know the verse where God said in Isaiah chapter 55, remember, my ways are what? Higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We know that verse. And that's a very important verse to memorize. His ways aren't beyond our ways. We wouldn't do what God does because we're human. And we'd mess everything up 100 times over. We have to embrace that truth. We cannot understand God's ways. We can understand some of them, but we can't understand all of them. And if you think you got God figured out, you have the wrong God. God is incomprehensible. Now, what is revealed about God in Scripture, we can know. But even many of these things are mysterious. Why he does what he does, and his patience, and all those things, you know, it's a little mysterious for us. And sometimes we're just blown away why God does what he does. Now, for a long time, it doesn't seem that God answered Habakkuk. But when he does answer him, what he said was even more mysterious than his apparent failure to answer him in the first place. So he's waiting for this answer, and then doesn't get it for all this time. And when he finally answers, it's even more mysterious than at first. Verse 6. For behold, here's what he does, God. I am going to raise up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Let me put this in layman's terms for you. Habakkuk cries out to God and says, Lord, how long? How long are you going to tolerate injustice? How long are you going to let evil go on and not deliver us? And God answers by saying, I'm going to deal with injustice in your days. And the way I'm going to deal with it is to send the Chaldeans into your land. And the Chaldeans were the Babylonians under the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar. You know that name. God is going to use Babylon to chastise Judah. This is puzzling. Why would God punish his own people for their sin by using a more wicked people who commit more wicked sins? Why would he do that? You think he would bring like a righteous nation in to teach his people a lesson? Because they're more righteous than Judah. But he brings a worse nation in. And God answers Habakkuk and he says, I'm going to bring these people. They're a fierce people. They're a wicked people. And they're going to judge Israel, a godless nation, to purge Judah. Now, this is pretty common in God's economy. God used Egypt, didn't he, way back in Moses' day? Was Egypt worse than the people of Israel? Yes. God, we just talked about Assyria to the north. They punished the people of Israel. They were worse than Israel. Rome, God used, didn't he, to punish the Jewish people. 70 AD, right? They burned the temple to the ground. God does this very, very often. He uses these nations who are wicked. He raises up an utterly pagan, godless people to destroy his own nation. Now, can he do that in America? Can he do that? Yes, he can. God can do anything. And he will certainly do that, the judgment of the nations. Yeah, will they do that before that? I don't know. Maybe he won't. I'm not a prophet, but I know we're traveling the same road as Judah. And you read Romans 1, and what God gives you over, there's not a lot of hope. There's no hope. Habakkuk, verse 1:7. Here describes the Babylonian army. I want you to think through this army. Think of what God is bringing against Judah and how Habakkuk would have received this information. They are dreaded in fear. So all the nations around Babylon were terrified of them. They had this reputation. They were the superpower, the strongest, most powerful nation on earth at that time. There was nobody greater and more feared than them. It says their justice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they conduct themselves, Babylon does, according to their own rules. They've established those rules themselves. They don't go by God's law. They consider themselves answerable to no one. Their status and authority, they have contrived themselves. This is a very arrogant nation. And we know King Nebuchadnezzar was very arrogant, remember? And then God had to humble him. Book of Daniel talks all about that. Actually has a good story in the end. Verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen are come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. And so like wolves, the Babylonian army, they displayed extraordinary stamina. They came from a far distance from Babylon, you know, their modern day Iraq, all the way into Israel. There was no stopping them. They had endurance, just like wolves would come. They're swifter than leopards. And they're like, they come out in dark like leopards do. And wolves. This is an army that is fierce, that is mean, that destroys people. Look at verse 8 again. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. Do you know that is a fulfillment of what God said in the law? He said, if my nation disobeys me and breaks my covenant, there's going to be consequences. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, listen to this. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle. It's the same language, like an eagle swooping down after its prey. A nation whose language you will not understand. There's a prophecy 800 years before Babylon came against Judah. And it's exactly what happened 3 years later. I said Habakkuk, his prophecy is 609. King Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah in 606. 3 years, this prophecy sat on the desks of the people of Israel, if you will, or Judah. And they ignored it. They didn't read it. They didn't care. 606, Nebuchadnezzar comes. And he takes back Daniel and Daniel's friends, and he trains them, he tries to train them. Remember, in Babylonian culture, he wants the wisest men of Babylon to indoctrinate them so that he has the, you know, the smartest people, because he's trying to build an empire. And then a few years later, in 597 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar comes again to Judah, and he takes 10,000 captives back. 10,000, among whom were Ezekiel. He was in that deportation. And then the final stage of this campaign was 586 B.C. King Nebuchadnezzar comes against Judah. What does he do? He burns the temple to a crisp. The nation is over. There is no more Israel. There is no more independent nation of Israel for 2,500 years. So this is very serious. This is the history in your Bible. This event, 586 BC, when the temple was burned to ground, all the rest of the captives were taken back to Babylon, just a few people in the streets were left, was the end of the nation of Israel until our modern era, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. So 2,500 years. God was serious about this. God was not fooling around. This bothered him so much, this is the kind of judgment that came. Verse 9, all of them, back to that army back then, all of them, the Babylonian army, they come for violence. So it's kind of describing what's going to happen before it happens. And it describes what, you know, Babylon did to the other nations as well. It wasn't just Judah that they destroyed. They destroyed every nation around them. It says their horde of faces move forward and collects captives like sand. And that phrase there, their horde of faces moves forward, is a poetic way to say that they're not going to be distracted. Their face is set to the task, and nothing's going to stop them. They have a goal in mind, and they're going to fulfill that goal and destroy all these nations. And as I said, they took captives back to Babylon. It says, like sand, tens of thousands of people. Slave labor. They threw them into camps. They persecuted. They killed them. Their goal, again, was to grow the greatest empire in world domination so that it would perpetuate itself for centuries. Verse 10, they mock at kings and rulers, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Nothing scared them. They laugh at any attempt to fight against them. They were arrogant. They were overconfident. And they even thought they could back it up. Talking about these fortresses, they were skilled at siege warfare. So, you know, all these things, you could read this in the history. This was an incredible army. One of the greatest armies ever in the history of the world. Verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. And that's what they did to the nations. They just swept through like a windstorm, conquering as they went through. But this next phrase, okay? So here's where I want you to focus now. Not that I didn't want you to focus before, but right here, this is God's answer. So look at your Bible, verse 11 here. Look at this carefully. It says, but they, Babylon is talking about, will be held guilty. Those whose strength is in their God, their false God, they worship idols, okay? They will be held guilty. Now, some of your translations muddle this a little bit. So look down again. Very important phrase, because it's really the hinge on which this hangs right here. So let's make sure we get this. God says they will be held guilty. Maybe your translation, like the New King James, misses this, and it says he commits offense, and it sort of takes away the grip of this. The ESV... says just guilty men. Other translations miss it entirely. But really, this is the best translation. They will be held guilty. So God is answering here. Don't just ring over that. A lot of people read that, verse 11, they don't even catch what's going on. God answered in verse 11. Habakkuk, here it is. I say all this about the army of Babylon. You're asking all these questions. You have all these thoughts in your mind, these deep philosophical questions about how long. Here it is. His nation will be held guilty, just like every other nation. Don't worry, my judgment will come upon Babylon. And that's the intention here. He's going to judge that wicked nation. So don't worry that they're more wicked than Judah. God is going to judge them as well. So just think in your mind. Here, Habakkuk's crying out. He wants to see everything turn back. God help. And yet God raises up a wicked nation. And you say, well, why would God punish Babylon? Didn't he raise them up? Yes. Well, why would he hold them guilty? Because they were more evil than Judah. That's why. You see, God uses nations. God uses people. God can use Satan, can he? Didn't he allow Job to be attacked by Satan? God allowed that. Satan could not do anything unless God allowed it. Satan is just a puny little pawn in God's sovereign plan. What I'm getting at here is the sovereignty of God. Are you getting that falling on your shoulders and shrinking you down? The sovereignty of God Almighty. He will use nations. He will use anybody. And when he does that, it's completely compatible with what humans do. In other words, and listen to this, because it's important. Humans do what humans do. Nations do what nations do, don't they? Because they do it out of the wickedness of their hearts. Do they not do that? God doesn't put the wickedness in their hearts. They do it themselves. But at the same time, God uses the wicked intentions of man to bring about his divine sovereign will. So God's overall sovereign will, which encompasses everything, is compatible with the wickedness of man's heart. And if you don't understand that, you're going to not understand a lot about the Bible. Remember, the perfect example of that is Joseph and his brothers. When Joseph's brothers did what they did to him, they sold him into slavery, they didn't care if he died or not. Did they not do that out of the wickedness of their own heart? 100%. Their heart, their wickedness, and God is going to punish them for what they did. But at the same time, did not God have a plan? You see, God is so beyond our ways. We can't even begin to comprehend this. How does God use the wickedness of man and make everything in the world compatible with his will? I have no clue. He's God. And I just sit back and I am in peace about that. I am contented. You see, a lot of Christians are discontented with the way things are. A lot of Christians, some quote-unquote Christians, they are concerned about why God isn't moving. They don't like the way things are going, and they try to orchestrate their own will and agenda. They got to help God along, if you will. This is, we have to do all of this. It's like God is infinite. God has done everything he can do, and he is just a doting grandfather up there, sitting back, and he can't do anything. Boy, that's a low view of God, isn't it? Is this not our Father's world? Isn't he in control? You see how much peace this brings? I sleep every night. I don't care how wicked the world gets. God will have the last word. There's no question about that. Empires will come, whether it's modern empires, Russia, China. They are going to come. God may use them. He does. And God's going to judge them. Same thing with America. So God says to Habakkuk, you haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get worse. And 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And while every age has been dominated by evil, and we have seen it in the history of the world, we have, as generations go on, the accumulated evil just compounding it over and over upon itself. And the entire world is overloaded with exposure to deceptive evil now, especially in our technological age. It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And it just compounds it, and the evil grows. It's not that the individual acts are any different than what Cain did to Abel. It's just more people, more evil compounded. And that's what he's saying here. More deception. Some people who hold the different views on the end times will say, that's loser theology. Now, I may say something now you've never heard before in your life. But people who believe in a post-millennial view of the kingdom, that somehow Christians have to bring about the kingdom. We have to continually influence the world, get involved in government, get involved in education, get involved in every aspect of our life and our world, and change the world to be more Christian. This is our job. God's going to do it through the church. Until I expand out And at the very end of this long process, as things keep getting better, and don't you see how much better they've gotten through all these years? You know, they're just going to get better and better and better until the very end, Jesus walks into a pristine womb, takes his throne. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, and this isn't loser theology to say, we are going to be defeated. I just said God gets the last word. It's God who does it, and we are following God when he does the judgment and sets up a kingdom and reverses the curse, rather than him doing it through us in some long process to cleanse the world. That's not what I read in the Bible. There is going to be a kingdom where Christ is going to sit on a throne for 1,000 years. He's going to judge the nation. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And we are going to rule and reign with him on our own thrones. I mean, at least the 12 disciples will. But we are definitely going to rule and reign with him in our glorified bodies. And it's all coming to that, friends. And Habakkuk's going to talk about that. Next week we'll see that. The whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Not through the church, through some long process of continually taking over education and politics and all that stuff. No. Through the intervention of the Son of Man, which Daniel saw in chapter 7, into the affairs of man to change history on a hinge. And everything from that moment on, when he comes back, changes. The world changes. There is no more nations who will, well, they will rebel one last time and be destroyed, but Jesus is going to be the king. And Isaiah 32:1 says, a king will reign in righteousness on David's throne. God is beating the world down in judgment. And it will culminate in the final cataclysmic judgment upon the earth, known as the tribulation, great tribulation. But there is coming a time when Christ does come and everything is set in order, and that goes all the way into eternity. So the main lesson here from this message is that God is in divine control over all things that take place on this earth, above this earth, beyond this earth. He is in control of everything. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with his own will. Not some things, all things. God's rule is universal. We understand while that mainly includes his plan of salvation, he's got a purpose and the meticulous details of his plan. While we may be baffled, that's not such a bad thing. Not such a bad thing to be marveled, to have wonder, to be astonished. Is that a bad thing to be, you know, to think of God and be just awestruck about his ways? I think that's pretty good Christianity. To be in awe of a God who is so great, so grand, that he sent his only begotten Son. How marvelous is that? It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's a foolishness to Greeks. They can't understand it. But to us, the power of God and the glory of God. We focus our life on God's sovereignty and his grace in conforming us to the image of his Son. We get busy in living our lives for his glory, for his kingdom, and honor. Almighty God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're awestruck by the truth of this. The truth we know, it's an old truth. The truth Adam knew. The truth that King Nebuchadnezzar had to find out the hard way. I pray none of us have to find out that way. We pray for your kingdom, God, to come. We pray that we do our work now, God. The Bible says to be busy, to do business until you come. That means we do need to preach the gospel, live the gospel. Persuade men the terror of the Lord. Do all the things the Bible tells us to do and live holy. But we do wait, God, and we do trust in your sovereignty and your sovereign kingdom one day that we can rest, God. We're going to go home here for this service and we're going to say, you know, we can rest in the Father's world because it is the Father's world. Whatever he ordains is right. And we're at peace with that, God. For it's in Christ's name we pray.